Psalm 57. Let us offer to God our hearing as an act of worship, for these are his words. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a mithtam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue the sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So Psalm 57 teaches and helps us to connect the eternal truth about God and the ultimate truth about creation to our present circumstances. He's dealing with his present circumstances up through verse 6 or so, and he's crying out to God in the midst of it, and there are a couple key ideas in his present circumstances. One is that what God is doing is actually more significant than what his enemies are doing. What his enemies are doing feels nearer, because we perceive those things by sight, and that's the circumstance that we're in the middle of. Now, God is everywhere all the time, and God is ruling and overruling things by his providence. But because our perception of God and thinking about him is inconsistent and unfaithful. We are not like God, right? We are not steadfast like we ought to be. The things that we perceive in our circumstances and experience seem to us to carry more weight than God himself. But of course, God is infinitely weighty. So he's in his circumstances and he's crying out to God. And as he cries out to God, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. He's in the cave. Perhaps Saul is in there already, perhaps not. Verse 6 is either prophetic, if it happens before Saul gets to the cave, they have dug a pit before me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. You can hear the metaphor, right? David's hiding in the cave and Saul comes in and disables himself for battle. And you remember when we were going through that section, 1 Samuel, how David's friend says, "Ah, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and kill Saul in it." Verse 6 is either responding to that providence having happened, or it's prophetic. But David is crying out to God, and as he cries out to God, that's one of the things that prayer helps us do, is it turns us from anxiety to praise. Because when you start praying, you start praying perhaps because of a situation, because of a circumstance. That certainly seems to be the case with David here, right? He's in a circumstance that causes him to pray. And you may find yourself, or probably often find yourself, in circumstances to which a really wise and right and good response, and really the reflex of a heart that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ, right response to the situation is to pray. But as David prays, his attention gets turned from the situation and from the enemies to what, or to whom?
To God.
To God, that's right. And as he turns his attention towards God, he realizes God hasn't changed. God cannot change. He's still full of what's translated here, mercy and truth, it's chesed and emet, which in God's providence to y'all, you get to be in a family where there are two kids named those things. His steadfast love, his covenanted love, his unthwartable, committed from within himself, from all eternity, love, chesed, and his emet, his truth, his faithfulness, his unchangeableness, his perfect reliability, his keeping of all of his promises, his consistency of his character, his emet. And so he's thinking about what his enemies are doing, and he says, he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. He shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now, the details of the actions of God, what is God going to do here? We may not know the details of the actions. But the principles and the character of God, according to which he acts, we always know. He always acts according to that steadfast love. He always acts according to that faithfulness. And so when he says, when he's thinking about my enemies are doing this, what will God do? Well, he's going to send forth mercy and truth. He's going to send forth chesed and emet. He's going to send forth steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, this is important because his situation and his enemies in particular are pretty fierce. When we learn stuff like this from the Bible, it's not like what some people think and wicked people teach about the Christian life, that it's going to be easy and trouble-free, and if we just believed well enough, you know, if your faith was big enough, or if you just behaved well enough. You know, there seem to be two different groups. One group says, oh, you really need to claim it before God. Believe well enough. And then there's another group that says, you know, if you were just wise and learned the, you know, 783 laws that the theonomists think, theonomists, Pharisees, same difference, if we just implement everything so precisely, things will go well for us and we will reconstruct the utopian nation and world. And that's not much different than the if you believe well enough people, that's the if you behave well enough people. But both say that that their method, the believe well enough or the behave well enough, will get us to a place where we will stop having problems. Well, did Jesus believe well enough and behave well enough? How about the Apostle Paul in his converted life? How about David at this time, you know, before the whole deal with Uriah? Well, this is what it looks like for people who believe and behave well. They have calamities, verse 1. They have enemies, verse 4, who are like lions, sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. This is a nightmare, right? This is a man built like a lion, okay, so super powerful, and perhaps with the aggressive and aggressiveness and arrogance and confidence that you would associate with a lion, top of the food chain guy, and now he's a flaming lion on fire, and his teeth are spears and arrows. So they're not just sharp, but they launch out of him, and his tongue is a sharp sword. So after he's launched his teeth into you, and hit you with the arrows and spears, his sword tongue finishes the job and cuts you to pieces. That's what the circumstance is like to David. If I had a dream like that, and I had that particular one, probably shouldn't have been permitted to watch the old reruns of the old 1970s Incredible Hulk when I was a little boy, because I had horrible Incredible Hulk dreams. But David was living this nightmare. And yet, when he turns his attention to God, he gets the shadow of God's wings. It's kind of like when you play with your younger sibling. Everyone but Sophia understands this. She doesn't have a younger sibling. And the younger sibling goes, force field! Or whatever. When you guys were actually like playing and stuff, you guys used to say daddy shield. Right? Because you were not allowed to make a ruckus around me or attack around me. So if a child was really in danger, they'd just come be within the vicinity of daddy, and there would be the invisible wings that covered, and no trouble could enter there. Well, I am finite and small and inconsistent and unfaithful, but our Heavenly Father is none of those things. He has none of my weakness, none of my wickedness. And you have a daddy shield. Now the calamity may be there, and these Burning Man spear sword lion guys may be there. But what are they next to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God? So when we pray, it turns our attention away from the circumstances, which may genuinely be very calamitous. But God is infinitely more good. And that's why prayer awakens praise. It says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. You know, he's not unaffected by his circumstances. His soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. And I really think this is prophetic. I don't think Saul's in the cave yet at the time. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. He realizes there's nothing the enemy can do that will end ultimately in David's harm. There may be pain and temporal, significant, but not ultimate trouble, harm, pain along the way. But the way it ends is with God's justice vindicated, the one whom God has protected, avenged, and the one who has attacked him, condemned, punished. And so he says prophetically, into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. And that's the point at which the prayer turns to praise. So you have the God shall send forth his mercy and truth, verse 3, and be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be above all the earth. I know in the moment that the purpose of this is for the glory of God, and you'll hear the echoes of those two things and the conclusion in verse 10 and 11. For your mercy, your chesed, reaches unto the heavens, and your truth, your emet, unto the clouds, your steadfast love and your faithfulness to the heavens and to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be above all the earth. But what happens in the meantime? God delivers his people out of all their troubles. God redeems for himself an innumerable multitude of people from all the nations. And these redeemed people from all the nations praise him. That's how the whole thing ends. That's what the whole thing is going towards. And in the moment that the circumstance that provoked you to prayer, in the moment that that circumstance turns your attention from what's going on or your enemies to God himself, prayer translates to praise. It wakes you up so that you realize almost like when you wake up from a nightmare and you realize, oh, it's just a dream. This is real. It's not just a dream, but it is light and momentary. If we are not remembering and resting in the character of God, and if we are not remembering and rejoicing over how all this ends, then we're not functioning well in the midst of this temporary thing. And so we need to be awakened to praise. And that's what happens in verse 7 through 9. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. You know, his soul was bowed down a verse ago. My heart is steadfast now. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. All of the substance, all of the weightiness of who I am. Wake up and remember what you were made for, to give praise to God. Awake, lute and harp. The creation, God's creation even of music. And here there's perhaps some prophecy of David who has learned to use the lute and harp and will eventually be the one through whom God gives temple worship, and there will be divisions of the priesthood that are assigned to lead corporate praise, right? So there's a dynamic there, but just this is what song exists for. He's built into his creation the reality of music for his praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. The implication is he is writing this in the middle of the night, as is often the case when you have nightmares or when you're stressing over things. Both of those things often tend to happen at night. And he says, I can't wait for dawn to come so I can lead my men in a worship service in the cave. The recourse of prayer, the ability to turn to God in prayer, awakens us to our purpose. I will praise you, O Lord, he says now, not just in the cave, not just with the rabble who will one day be his mighty men, but are somewhere in between when they started to gather to David and they were, you know, the lowest of the low and the outlaws and the outcasts. And he's accumulating this group of men, many of whom end up being the mighty men. They get recounted in the great list of heroes at the end, like a great, you know, epic novel or film, but it's reality. Not only is he going to lead his men in praise, but now he's especially looking forward to leading or participating with the nations in praise. And remember, David is unto us a type of Christ, a foreshadowing picture of the Lord Jesus, you remember, who part of the joy that is set before him and for which he endures the cross is because he is accomplishing a redemption that will most certainly be applied to a multitude, an innumerable multitude from all the nations. And the Lord Jesus himself leads us already, which we perceive by faith, but we will one day see by sight. Our Lord Jesus leading the innumerable multitudes in praise. And so he is able to access by faith and by hope, to enjoy already by the foresight, by remembering what is going to happen, part of that glorious end to which the redeemed are coming. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nation, among the nations. And then the two things that he's pulled out from earlier, for your chesed reaches into the heavens and your emet to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is available to you. One of the purposes of trouble and opposition and people who are nightmarish in their treatment of you in life is to turn your heart and your mind to the Lord in prayer so that by your attention being redirected to him, you'll remember what he's like, what he has done, what he will have done when it all comes to its conclusion, and so that you can praise now in anticipation of that perfected praise that we will offer forever. So calamities and opposition provoke to prayer in order to turn our hearts to praise. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for telling us the truth about our circumstances and not lying to us like the believe well enough or behave well enough people. And thank you, Lord, that you are the most significant factor at every point in our lives. We thank you for accommodating our weakness, our forgetfulness, our inconsistency, by giving us these troubles that turn our attention to you in prayer, so that we may be awakened to praise. Help us, O Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would develop in our hearts and our minds this way of responding to difficulty. Lord, I pray that you would do it early for my children so that they would build these healthy habits of mind and heart and may walk with you by this sort of faith throughout the troubles of this life. Glorify yourself, O God, not only now, but oh, how we long for the day when we come and praise with the innumerable multitude. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be exalted above all the earth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.